My goodness, they got that up, don't they? There is a way to, there is a way to soften that a little bit, but yeah, Russ, turn it down just a little, would you? Thank you. Testing 1, 2, just a little bit more. Okay, that's good. Yeah, got kind of the ring out of it. So don't turn the tape on yet, okay? We are fixing to jump into Revelation chapter 6, and this one kind of begins, and I'll introduce all this in a second, the prophecy aspect of it. So kind of buckle your seatbelts. We're only going to go to 8 verses today and talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so it will direct our attention pretty pointedly at events. And I'm going to review a few things because I want to make sure we're on the same page as we kind of jump into the middle of this and give you a little bit of a perspective of where this is coming from. So if you were with us last night, we separated out hundreds and hundreds more items for the caring for kids. We're storing all this, delivering all of this, and tomorrow night we will package it. We will bag the food that we have separated out, and we'll set out about 400 bags for Friday, and then we're going to have 5,000 bags. Actually, we'll have to store about 4,300 because we've given away 350. We have about 350 more to give away. But we're going to have to store the other 4,200 bags. But they'll go pretty quick. And we decided this week we would make a commitment to these three schools for the school year. So you're going to hear a lot more about caring for kids. And somebody made mention, you just may as well understand, whatever you say, somebody's going to tell somebody who's going to tell somebody who's going to tell me, all right? And someone said, he sure is asking a lot. He sure is pressuring us to give. Well, you ought to be here Sunday because the one thing you want to do, don't give when you're pressured because you don't get credit for it. Okay, so if you feel like I'm pressuring you, don't do it. That may be God speaking to you, and then you want to pay a little more attention because he carries much more weight than I do. But if somebody's pressuring you, don't do it. But the second thought was, he's asking us to give a lot. I will never apologize for asking you to do something that makes an eternal difference. If I was asking you to screw widgets on whatchamacallits in a factory, then I would feel bad. Because screwing widgets on whatchamacallits don't make an eternal difference. But when you touch the lives of children and you let them know somebody loves them, that makes a difference. And you do it in the name of the Lord. I will never back off. I will never apologize. Because, and it's going to be an exciting weekend in our Bible studies and in the weekend services, because we're going to talk about the fact that when we serve like that, we're serving God. The only way I can serve God is to serve others. Whether it's me buying a pack of crackers, and by the way, I will tell you guys, I don't think I'm supposed to tell anybody, but what are they going to do? they're going to call off the anniversary celebration or something? That's it. We're not doing it now. We passed the 50,000 goal of items by about 7,000 items. And we have 5,000 of everything. So, yeah, that's pretty exciting. And I will never back off asking people to do that which makes a difference. That we do a whole lot in our lives that doesn't make a difference. I put $100 worth of diesel in my truck this afternoon. That's the only thing that does get me back and forth. But I spend $100 on these kids, and it makes a difference. So that's exciting. So it's going to be fun. If you don't have anything else going on and you want to be a part with us tomorrow night or Friday, it'd be wonderful to have you. We have all the trash again that we're going to have to undo, and all the bags to pack and all the boxes to move, and so we'll have plenty. It took us an hour last night, 125, 150 people. It took about an hour to separate out about 11,000 items, and so it's going to be fun. Let's pray. We'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, I do thank you. I believe with all of my heart Shadow Hills is a most generous church. And I believe we are because we know it makes a difference. I believe one of the reasons we've been blessed in these financially difficult times is because of the big heart this church has. And you have fulfilled your promise to us as a church that if we give, it'll be given to us. And you have, and we're so grateful. So we pray your blessings upon our study tonight and upon the ministry that we are accomplishing for these children that need to know you love them. Open the doors for us to touch their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, I'm talking about money. How much do you think you're worth? You look at this and, somebody says, what is your value? What is your worth? And well, I'm worth this much, or I'm worth this much. Stock market went down 190 points today. I'm not worth as much today as I was yesterday. You know, what are you worth today? But then let's stretch it out a little bit. What are you going to be worth in 10 years? Because, 10 years ago, a lot of us in Las Vegas thought we were going to be worth a lot more than we are right now, because our houses 10 years ago were worth twice what they're worth right now. And so, well, let's stretch it out a little bit further. What are you going to be worth 1,000 years from now? I mean, really, think about it. When we ask what we're worth and our value, and you kind of project it out, 1,000 years from now, you think about that, it's kind of an amazing thing. And then you look at our civilization, you look at our world. Maybe the better question to ask is, what is this world worth? I don't know, it's chaos to me. Every thoughtful analogy that we can make in the world today seems to say the same thing. You look at all of the institutions. Institutions are having trouble. You look at the homes in even our nation. The home is in jeopardy. You look at organized labor. Organized labor is having its trouble. You look at the government. Government's not sure what direction we need to take. You look at the court system. You know, I have a good friend who's a judge, and our court system, in his opinion, is in a complete state of disarray. You have prison overcrowding. You have poor decisions. You look at the economic situation. You look at the social situation in the world. You look at the political, the cultural, the educational. Let me ask you, who is there out there that is saying, well, you know, let's look at education. Isn't it really going great? I don't hear that. Well, look at our economy. Isn't the economy looking up? I don't hear that. And the reason I bring that up is in days gone by, I mean, and I'm talking a century, two, three, four centuries ago, the philosopher of those days was saying the world is getting better. And their belief was that the world was going to reach a pinnacle of utopia, and it was just going to keep getting better and better and better, and our world was gradually moving into a modernization and a utopian atmosphere. That was the philosophy even 200, 300, 400 years ago. The world's getting better. Well, here we are these hundreds of years later. I don't hear that anymore. I don't hear somebody saying, hey, it's all getting better. Hunger's getting better, and war's getting better, and pestilence is getting better. And I don't want to be the pessimist. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called Death in the City. Francis Schaeffer is a great Christian writer. And in Death in the City, he said, dust is upon all mankind. I think that's a pretty good quote to remember. Dust is upon all mankind. We look at our land. I put a couple of verses on Romans in your listening notes on the front page. I think these identify the times in which we live. In Romans 1, Beginning in verse 20, it says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without cause. Now look at this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And you follow that up with Romans 1:28 and following, furthermore, not only were their hearts darkened, but furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now look at this. Tell me this doesn't describe our world. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they have not only continued to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And you tell me that doesn't sound familiar. I think you can just write on the bottom of the page, our world is in trouble. In this study of prophecy and the book of Revelation, I hope you know, and I remind you, Revelation is a study of prophecy. It is an unfolding book. And it is a book in which God Almighty, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in cooperation with Jesus, they are speaking to John, who is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And God gives him this magnificent symbol. There is some overpowering imagery. He first gets this view of heaven, and then he gets a picture of what is to happen in the world as far as you and I are concerned. I remind you, this is review. Chapter 1 of Revelation is the view of Jesus enthroned. Chapters 2 and 3 tell us about the seven churches, which represent real churches in the day in which it was written, but it also represents church age. And you know, the last church was the apostate church, and that's kind of where biblical historians say we are right now, that we are in the final Laodicea church age here. Chapters 4 and 5, we saw the view of heaven. There was praise that encircled the throne, and we saw the cherubim and the elders and the representatives of the saints through the ages, the elders, the song of hallelujah, the song of triumph. We saw this. Now we come to the tribulation. And remember, I told you, God's people are taken out of the world. After the tribulation, now there is the judgment. This is the wrath of God. It is poured out on all of the world, on all of mankind. From now and forward, our study of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to the end is going to be involved with three judgments. There will be three judgments. We have, and we're going to look at it tonight, the judgment of the seals, chapter 6. This is where the earth is ruined. The earth is going to be ruined by man. Then chapter 8 and 9, we have the judgment of the trumpets. And this is the time where the earth is ruled by Satan. And chapter 15 and 16, we have the judgment of the vials or the bowls. And it is a picture that says the judgment is full, it's complete. So what we're seeing here is this picture of the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon sin. And it begins, in chapter 6 and carries on to those bowls of judgment. And there's going to be wave after wave of judgment, particularly in chapter 15 and 16 in the book of Revelation. You're going to see after that the earth is redeemed, it is reclaimed, it is rescued by God in the judgment of the bowls. The first judgment is the one we're going to look at tonight, the seven seals, okay? The judgment of the seals. And it's something that you want to, if it'll help you to picture this, Do you remember when you were a little kid and you got a telescope? Or maybe you're an adult with a telescope, but you remember the pirate-type telescopes that you pull out? They're telescopic, and you have, when you pull it all out, you have sections. You need to think of these judgments like that. Because what's going to happen is in chapter 6, we're going to have the seals, and in the seventh seal, we're going to have an extension then of the telescope, and at the end of that one, we're going to have an extension. But they all come out of this opening of the judgment of the seven seals. So they're not separate. It's not like, you know, baloney where you just whack it off and you start fresh. These all merge from one. And so it helps me to think of it as telescopic in the development. The judgment of the seals. Jesus is going to open the seal. He'll open the first seal, the second seal, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth seal. And the seventh seal then is the telescope that is going to lead into the next judgment, the judgment of the trumpets. And that judgment is revealed. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And the seventh section of the judgment of the trumpet opens up the judgment of the wrath of the bowls. And then you have the bowls, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And all of the judgments then are wrapped up in the seals of the book. So just kind of keep in mind, chapter 4 and 5, God is on His throne. We discover that. And in the latter part of that chapter, we see that God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, is holding in His right hand a scroll. And that scroll, remember, is the title deed to the world. Who owns the world? Well, the earth is owned by God. Who rules the world is Satan. God has the title deed in His hand, and we recognize that Satan is running the world, society is running rampant, but Satan has laid a false claim to this world, so God is on the throne and He is holding the title deed. And He's going to reclaim the world. And keep that picture in your mind, because what's basically happening now, we're fixing to have the shootout at the OK Corral, okay? And God's going to take it back. I don't know if He appreciates me equating Him with Wyatt Earp or not, but that's, you know, you have to look into this. The symbolism is otherworldly. It is celestial. I mean, how do you describe what's going on? We run out of words. You run out of words trying to describe one little flower because our language is so limited. I don't know how we can find words in any language. I don't know how you can find any song by any composer, any book by any author to describe this sweep of history that is going to take place. In fact, sometimes the language is so complicated that people say, this is too much, this is too complicated, this is too confusing, I can't get a grip on this. But you all are interested, you are putting your hearts into this, and I really believe if you put your mind and your heart into it and you make a conscientious effort to study the Word, that God by His Spirit is going to open the Word to you. And you're going to have the revelation of some staggering and sometimes frightening eternal truth. Because as Schaeffer said, death dust is upon all mankind. So we're going to seek to understand it. We're going to get the picture here. God is on the throne. He is holding up the scroll, the title deed to the world. God is the one who owns the earth, but it has been in control by Satan. And the question is asked in chapter 5, who can open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to release the judgment of God? Who is worthy, following the judgment of God, to release the blessing of God on the world? And we went in chapter 5. No one was worthy. No one was equipped. Nobody came up and said, let me try. Until finally, one of the elders, a saint of the ages, a Christian there in heaven, says, there is one who is worthy, and he is the root of David. He is the Lion of Judah. And they turn and they look at the throne, and they are expecting to see a lion, but instead, when they look at the throne, what do they see? They see the Lamb. And it is a little lamb. It is a little lamb whose throat had been slit. It is a lamb who gives every indication that it has been slain, but it is alive. We know it's Jesus, and he is the resurrected living Lord. He is the one that is on the throne, and he is the one who is able to take the scroll from the hand of the Father and open the scroll to see the judgment of the seals, the judgment of the trumpets, and the judgment of the bowls as they flow out all over mankind. He is able, the Son of God, Jesus himself, is able to carry out God's action during the time of tribulation and during the time of the kingdom millennial reign on the earth. So Jesus takes the scroll and he opens the scroll. He moves that first seal, and we have this dramatic picture of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It says in Revelation 6:1, I watched. Now who is I? That's John. John the apostle. John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, come. All right, let's talk about that. I have to keep up with this in the notes so I don't get ahead of myself. You get the picture. John is the one who watches as the Lamb opens the first of the seven seals. And he sees Jesus take the scroll, open the seal, and he says in the Greek, it's ercho, E-R-C-H-O. It's a word that means many things. And unfortunately, you have to, this is, your Bible is punctuated for convenience. Because when you look at chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to John? Is he saying, John, come over here and look at this. Hey, John, come over here. Listen, folks, I don't think it's John. I think God's got John's attention. I don't think you had to say, John, look. I think John is standing there wide-eyed, wondering what in heaven is going on here. It's not come, John, look. In fact, this word ercho, a better translation would be proceed. This word can mean come, it can mean go, or it can mean proceed in the Greek. Come just sounds really powerful. If we had the word proceed here, it really would be a better translation. Because what he is saying is proceed, and who he is saying it to is the white horse. John is watching. John is paying attention. And when one of the four living creatures says proceed, he's slapping a white horse on the backside and he's saying, giddy up. All right? That's kind of my language for what he's talking about right here. All right? Keep in mind, if you are a believer, you are not here anymore. Okay? And it's important to remember this. If you are truly a believer in Jesus, you have been raptured and you are one of the elders around the throne in chapter 5. We are not a part of the judgment. We are not a part of the wrath of God that is poured out during the tribulation. So who is here? Well, the world remains. The apostate church in the world, they remain. And judgment comes. So this living creature, the cherubim, he is not saying, hey, John, look, see. I mean, John is in heaven. He's looking at the throne. He has seen God. He's seen the majesty and the eternity. I don't think the Holy Spirit has to say to John, hey, John, wake up, buddy. We're going to show you something. So the word is proceed, and it is the cherubim talking about the white horse and the rider on the white horse. And this white horse, he's kind of popping him on the rear end and saying, run, go through history. And the first seal has been broken. So we see this rider on the white horse going out. And we know that there's a bow in his hand and a crown on his head. So we know he's going out. Well, he's got a crown and a bow, so he's conquering and to conquer. Look what it says here. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now the first initial, and it would be fair for anybody to assume this, the first initial assumption is white horse, good guy, got to be Jesus. Right? But I don't think so. I think you're misled if you believe this to be the resurrected Lord Jesus. Let me show you this companion passage down here in Revelation 19. The Bible says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. And the rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. Now it's obvious this is Jesus. But look at it. His eyes are like blazing fire in his head, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now remember, our rider on the white horse has a bow. This rider has a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress and the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we know that that rider on that white horse is Jesus. But a couple of things tell us that this rider in Revelation 6 is not Jesus. Number one, he has a bow. Jesus has a sword. All right? So we understand it is not the same one. Also, the crown is different. Jesus has a sword in his mouth. That sword is the Word of God. This rider has a bow. By the way, do you notice he doesn't have an arrow? He just has a bow. The bow indicates he's come in peace. That's why he does not have an arrow. He's not going to shoot things up. He has this bow, and this bow is a symbol of peace. There's the rider here in the apocalypse is the one who comes in peace. The second thing, though, that distinguishes this rider from Jesus is the crown. Because the crown in chapter 6 is what is called a Stephanos. It is a crown, an earthly crown. If you ran a race, they would put the laurel wreath on your head. That would be your crown, and it shows that you won. In Revelation 19, the word is the word for diadems, and it is a word for crown that only rulers wore. It is a word for crown that means royalty. It is used throughout Scripture, and it is always for royalty. It is a diadem, and it is precious. So on one of them, you have an earthly crown that says, I'm in first place. That's Revelation 6. Revelation 19, I have a royal crown. It is for royalty. So all of that tells me the rider on the white horse in chapter 6, it's not Jesus. So who is it? It's the Antichrist. All right, it's your first glimpse. This Antichrist is the one with the little horn. We'll talk about that later. It is the beast. He is a prototype of Satan. Now, there is a parallel passage that I think gives additional support for what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. And you don't necessarily have to look at this. I gave you some of the passages. In Matthew chapter 24, you see what Jesus is talking about in the last things and the sequence. Here's what's interesting. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the last things, and the sequence that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 is the exact same sequence that is unveiled in Revelation 6. I'll show you what I mean. I mean, we know Jesus is accurate. We know He's trustworthy and true. So if what Jesus said in Matthew does not correspond with what the Bible says in Revelation, we have an issue. But it does, so don't worry about the issue. In Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, they have asked Jesus what's going to happen in the last days. And so here, Jesus says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Now, what does that sound like? Well, in Revelation 6, we have the white horse, and it is the counterfeit of Christ. It's the same process that's happening in Matthew 24. And Jesus in Matthew 24 says, there are going to be many people who come and they deceive you. And there will be many people who come and say, I am the Christ. We've seen it. I can go back through history. The Führer said this. Mao Zedong said this. Adolf Hitler said this. If you want to go back further, Alexander the Great. They didn't say, I'm the Christ. They just said they're the greatest in the world. Napoleon. They all. Everybody looked at them. Everybody looked at Napoleon and thought, maybe this is the world deliverer. They looked at Alexander the Great. Maybe this is the world deliverer. People in Europe looked at Hitler and they looked at the Führer. Maybe this is the deliverer. Jesus just says, as you get towards the time of judgment and the opening of these seals, there are going to be many false Christs. So now we have the awareness. And by the way, if you want to go on through Matthew, I can show you the parallels. The second horse of the apocalypse that we're going to run into in a few minutes is going to be the red horse. And the red horse stands for war, which again corresponds with what Jesus says in Matthew, because in verse 7, Jesus says, nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. So now we have the white horse in Revelation corresponding with what Jesus says in Matthew verse 5 and 6. And then we have the red horse coming out in Revelation, and it corresponds to what Jesus says in verse 7, nation will ride against nation. And then the third horse that we're going to look at is going to be the black horse, and the black horse represents famine. And in verse 8 and 9 of Matthew 24, Jesus says there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And the last horse of the apocalypse is going to be the pale horse. It's the horse of death. And in Matthew, it says, then you will be handed over and persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. So do you see how Matthew 24 kind of unfolds the truths of Revelation 6? And you have the continuity and the cohesiveness of Scripture. And you recognize Matthew 24 is the exact same order of Revelation 6. And it is a logical sequence. So I want you to see the logical nature of the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. There is a progression here. So what is this progression? Well, let's stay for a minute with the first seal and the white horse. The rider with the bow and the crown rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Who is he? He is the false Messiah. And when the Antichrist comes, now remember, you and I are not going to be here, but when he appears on the earth, He will come as a man of peace. In fact, what is going to happen is when the Antichrist comes, he will bring nations together. What's one of the greatest needs for compromise in the world today? You just saw it on the United Nations. It's the compromise with the Palestinians and the Israelites. There is no compromise. If you listen to the Prime Minister of Israel stand in front of the United Nations and say, you cannot announce peace and make it happen. United Nations can do whatever they want to do and say, okay, the Palestinians are now a nation and the Israelites are now a nation and we proclaim it to be so. That doesn't make it peaceful until there is compromise. And again, Netanyahu, he mentioned this, we offered them the compromises. We offered the conciliations. And he said they were rejected. Until there is compromise, there isn't going to be peace in Palestine and Israel. This Antichrist is going to bring peace. I mean, when you look at the Scripture, and by the way, if you want some background on this, you go and read Daniel chapter 9. If you want to get ahead of yourself, you can read Revelation chapter 17, and you can look over at 2 Thessalonians 2, because there is going to be a covenant made with Israel. And the Antichrist is even going to give Israel what they want. They're going to be able to rebuild the temple. The sacrificial system is going to be again established on Mount Zion, and the Antichrist is going to bring all of this about. He's going to be the reconciler. He's going to be the one to bring peace. He is literally going to bring a treaty for the nations of the world. This Antichrist is. I told you there's going to be a church here. Now remember, it's the apostate church. It's the remnants, and I want to say this very carefully, it's going to be the remnants of denominations, of which there are multitudes, and just because a non-denominational church, that doesn't make them any better. You can be a denominational church and be an apostate church. You can be a non-denominational church and be an apostate church as well. In fact, I would suggest to you non-denominational have less accountability because they can run and do their own thing and nobody cares because they're not affiliated with anybody. But you can be an apostate church no matter what. And so what we're going to have is this world ruler who brings peace among the nations, among the Israelites, the Palestinians, and even among the false church, which is exactly what they want. Okay? So you have the Antichrist, and he's ruling the world, and he comes as a man of peace. Now, how long does this peace last? 3.5 years. The tribulation is 7 years. And this peace lasts for 3.5 years. By the way, the treaty with Israel is going to be signed for 7 years, but it's not going to last 7 years. 3.5 years after this false Antichrist, this horned one, has become ruler over all of the world, the peace and the harmony which he has developed, which everybody has sold out to him, all of a sudden, after 3.5 years, his true nature is going to begin to be revealed. And when his nature is revealed, they will see him for what he is, that he is Satan's representative over mankind. Okay? So now, 3.5 years between the first seal and the white horse, you have the next seal. And the Bible says, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And remember, he's talking to the horse. And it says, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. And its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. If you take peace away, which is what happens when the Antichrist begins to be revealed for who he is, what do you have when you take away peace? You have war. And so what you're looking at here, and it's pictured in Thessalonians, the second chapter, or second book of Thessalonians 5:3. I just gave you that reference here. It's a picture of false peace. Let me just stop and insert a thought here. Our world today is becoming more and more open to a one-world leader. Okay? We really are, not so much in America, but our world is becoming more open to the concept of a centralized exchange system for money. We're open to that. We're open to a centralized economy. What has been one of the greatest impacts on our stock market of late? It's been the economy in Greece and Japan, China, around the world. And we are finding ourselves, people saying, well, if we had a central economy, we wouldn't have these problems. We are now opening ourselves to a World Bank. Literally, not Bank of America, Bank of the World. One of the top executives in Belgium recently said, we need someone regardless of race or nation or nationality who is supremely gifted, who can run this world. He's coming. And when he comes, he is going to build in compromise and he is going to negotiate and treaties are going to be signed. And the surviving church humanists, the religious people, will, those who remain, they're going to be, they'll sign the compromise, and Russia and China and all the nations of the world are going to look at this guy and they're going to say he is the one and he is going to bring peace on this earth, and that peace is going to last for 3.5 years. But then look what happens. When Jesus reveals the second seal, he takes that red horse and he slaps that red horse on the rump and he says, proceed, get on with it. And the red horse of war begins to ride across civilization. What does it say? What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Nation will rise against nation. But he also said one person will rise against another person. It will be a member of this family against a member of that family. It will be this class against that class. This part of the city against that part of the city. When you look at the phrase here, by the way, it's kind of unfortunate because when we see this phrase, we have a mistaken picture. It says he's given a large sword. Well, you and I think of, you know, He-Man, Master of the Universe. We think of Conan. We think of King Arthur and Excalibur. Large sword here doesn't mean size. In fact, honestly, the picture here is, it's the Greek word for dagger. It is not a broad sword. It is large in the damage that it will do because you can sneak up next to somebody and stab them in the heart. You got a 5-foot sword in your hand, I see you coming. I beat feet right now, all right? But you have a dagger under your coat? I don't see that. Well, that's really what's the picture here. It's the picture of war on a global scale, but it is also an individual picture so that you don't turn your back on anybody. You don't turn your back on your wife, your husband, your children, because you don't know which way they're going to go. It's that kind of war. Just out of curiosity, in the heyday, I was curious about the destruction of the world and stuff. At one point, the United States, the USSR, China, Britain, and France, at one time, had in excess of 30,000 nuclear devices. 30,000 nuclear devices. We had 30,000 among those nations, the US, the USSR, China, Britain, and France. We had 30,000 devices in excess force of 25,000 megatons. Now, I'm not going to get complicated here. I had to try to figure, I'm trying to get my head around this. A megatron is equivalent of 50 atomic bombs. And we had 30,000 that had the equivalent of 25,000 megatons. We said we were going to stop developing nuclear weapons. We had a treaty with Russia. And if Russia would dismantle theirs, we would dismantle ours. I had a friend one time who was a pilot on a B-52. He is a man in my church. Great, great guy. Good friend of mine. And he was a pilot in Mather Air Force Base, which is a SAC base with the B-52s. And I asked him one time, I said, do you guys really carry nuclear weapons on that? He said, well, I can't tell you that. He said, there are some big boxes in the back that say made in the USA, tested in Japan. I said, I don't really want to know anything else. Well, we said, okay, we're not going to do this. Now, let me ask you something. Are you naive enough to believe that if we did away with all of our nuclear devices, we don't have something bigger and better today? We had some people in our church that were on the development team of the stealth fighter. When they got ready to go public, I got two of the very first public pictures of the stealth fighters. I've got them in my office. That a colonel in the Air Force gave me, he said, and he gave them to me the day before it was announced. He's died, you can't take him to court or anything now, all right? But he gave me these two pictures of the stealth fighter signed by some of the design team, and he told me, he said, the very fact that tomorrow we're going to tell people about this should tell you that we have things 10 years in advance of these airplanes right now today. Okay, so we had all of this. Why am I telling you that? We had all of this, and now we've said we've done away with it. What we need to understand is for the first time in the history of the world, we have enough firepower to do anything that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. 100 years ago, that wasn't the case. I mean, just keep that in mind. As God rolls out through the seals, we have the cherubim and the white horse, and he slaps it on the flanks and he says, go on, and he brings 3.5 years of peace. Then we have the red horse of war, and he slaps him on the rear and he says, go on, and that horse rides through history, and we have war all around the world. Now there's the third one. And it says, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. And its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. So here's the third horseman of the apocalypse. And this is a horse that is black in color with a rider, and that rider is famine. What happens when everybody's at war? Just think about it. Remember, I told you Matthew 24 has a logical progression. We have this guy who brings compromise and peace, and then we go to the next time, and now they found out who he is, so we have war. Well, what's the end result of war? Well, the end result of war is starvation because everybody's fighting everybody else and there's no time to plant and there's no time to harvest and there's no time for food and everybody's just trying to stay alive. You got global conflict and it involves everybody. So it only makes sense that the next logical part of the sequence is going to be famine. We have had a taste of global conflict. We still have that. But we also have a taste of famine in our world today. I just typed in, do we have enough food to feed the world? Do you know that even though farms and farmers have declined by like 30% in the last 25 years, we are producing 17% more food than the world needs, even though we have had a population explosion in the last 100 years. We produce enough food to feed every person in the world now. But they're not getting it, and they're not getting it because of poverty and because of how we deal the cards. I also ask a question. I Googled it. You can do the same thing. How many people die every day of starvation or food-related issues? 15 million children die of hunger every year. 41,000 people die every day of starvation and food-related concerns. It would take 20 days to wipe out Las Vegas. But here's the one that killed me. One person every 2 seconds dies of hunger-related causes. Four people just died. Now, here's the kicker. In America, the average family throws away every day in the garbage can enough food to feed 6 people who live in poverty-stricken countries. Those oranges and apples that we let rot in our refrigerator, that prepackaged lettuce that we didn't get to use, the outdated milk, it's astounding, folks. It is just dumbfounding. But it's not what it's going to be in the tribulation. As bad as it is today, you have peace, and then you have war, and then you have famine. You have this false peace where people compromise, they sell their souls. Then his true character is revealed, and the two kings attack him. We'll get to that. There is revolution, there is war, then we have famine. And then there is the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. That is hell. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Wow. Okay, here's the logic. You got a false ruler. For 3.5 years, you have this phony peace. And then his true nature is revealed and war breaks out. And this war involves every culture, every nation, every person, every individual. There is assassination. The dagger in the dark is the order of the day. And then there is famine that covers the earth. And following that, what do we have? We have this pale horse. Now, it's unfortunate the word pale here does not really say it. Because when I think pale, you know, I say somebody's pale. It's kind of like they're ashen. But the Greek word here is the same word, it's the word chloros, and it's where we get our word chlorine, and really a better description would be a kind of ghastly green picture. All right, this is a horribly sick green looking picture. And this writer is riding through the world in the carnage. And if you noticed, I emphasized it, Hades, hell was followed and close behind. What is hell doing? Hell is sweeping up everybody who died. Death is in the lead and hell sweeps them up. And you read here where 1/4 of the earth is killed, 1/4 of the world. A little bit later, we're going to see that another 1/3 of the 3/4 that were left died. So in 3.5 years, 2 billion, if it happened today, 2 billion men and women and children would be killed in the tribulation in 3.5 years. You know what the best guesstimate is for people who have been killed in all of the wars of the history of the world that we know of? How many people have died in all of the history of the wars of the world that we know of? The best guess is 100 million. 2 billion die in 3.5 years. It's peace, it's war, it's famine, it's death. And by the way, look what else it says here. They were given power over 1/4 of the earth, killed by what? Sword, famine, and plague. And it says wild beasts. Ugh. We think modern medicine with our antibiotics, we've conquered all those diseases. I've only one time in my ministry I've been in the hospital where somebody had bubonic plague. They would not even let me in the room. I can remember the first time I went and visited an AIDS patient, how I had to dress up. And we look at it and we say, but our modern medicine, I'll tell you what, we got some doctors in our church that would tell you that there are almost as many strains of disease and virus today that modern medicine cannot touch. The bird flu, you've heard of it. They don't have a cure for that yet. AIDS, we've not conquered that. I'll give you one. Herpes. Well, I won't give you one, but I'm just talking about that, all right? I don't have it. But you get that and you don't get rid of it. That's just the way it is, folks. I'm looking at Matthew over here and he's a doctor and he knows exactly what this talks about. They have to look back and say, we don't understand this. We haven't conquered all this yet. And this picture of the wild beast bringing about death, and lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Are they coming after them? Well, sounds like it. But you know what scares me, and I'm so glad I'm not going to be here? The deadliest creature in the history of mankind, outside of man, the deadliest creature in the history of the world is the rat. They say that rats carry at least 35 different diseases. Bubonic plague in the Middle Ages, carried by the rat, killed over 1/3 of the population of Europe. Fleas on rats carry typhus. And in the past 4 centuries, they guesstimate 200 million people died of typhus. Now listen to this. This doesn't scare you. You guys would be itching all night. You can take an area where rats live. You can destroy 95% of the rats. If you only destroyed 95% of the rats, their population will be restored in 1 year. What I'm trying to say to you is this is an unbelievable, horrible picture of the judgment that is unleashed on those who are away from Christ. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they ride. And the cherubim takes that first white horse with the Antichrist and says, ride through history with your phony peace. And everybody buys it. And 3.5 years later, the second seal is opened, and that red horse is slapped, and he runs across history, and there is war. And the third seal is opened, and that horse rides out, and it's the black horse of famine, and people are starving to death. And a fourth one comes, and it's the pale horse. And it's death, and it picks up and it kills those with pestilence and war and disease and the wild beasts, and hell is just scooping them up. And we look at that and say, well, what does that mean for us? The first thing I'd say, it means that if you and I are in Jesus, He is the only reason that we won't be there. But I think even more, you have to ask, Lord, what do I do? And I think we have to bear in mind, it's so comfortable not to talk about judgment and not to talk about wrath and not to talk about hell. It's why the recent book that came out entitled Love Wins is so popular, because it promotes a theology that says in the end all of us are saved. And in the end, God doesn't allow anybody to go to hell. I wish I honestly in my heart, I wish I could embrace that. But the Bible does not allow it. We need to understand that when Jesus points to you and He points to me, We're not going to ask the question, Jesus, how tall is that cross? We're not going to ask, how long are the arms on that cross? You know, we're not going to say, how much does that cross weigh? The one thing we got to know is, does that cross reach to heaven? Does that cross, is it wide enough to include me? Is it low enough? Does it come down low enough to reach me? You know, is your grace big enough for me? Now, the good news is, in chapter 19, when the white horse comes, that's Jesus. And He looks at you and me and He says, yes, that cross is big enough. You jump on my horse and we take that leap of faith. And, you know, that's where you ride with King Jesus, and you just ride on to glory. And that's the promise for those of us who are in Christ. But it's also why we have to do everything we can do. It's not my job to convince people that Jesus is the way. It's just my job to tell them. I wrote in my Bible a long time ago, and I go through a Bible about every 5 years. And a long time ago, I started writing in the cover of my Bible, Lord, help me never to get used to seeing men and women and boys and girls go to hell. Because I don't think it bothers us. And if you get a picture of this, that's the reality, folks. You know, and it grieves me. And we need to take it seriously. It's why our purposes of our church are not in a particular order, though they do fall in an order. You love God, you love others, you grow in your faith, you reach out and minister to each other, and you tell people God loves them. Because hell is real. And just the picture, You ever watched one of those earthquake movies where the earth is ripping in half and you can see it going down and you can see people falling into that? That's the picture of Revelation 6 and the fourth horse of the apocalypse, that hell is just sucking them up. And God has allowed people to come into your life and in my life to develop relationships so we have the opportunity to tell them God loves them. And I hope it gives you a new perspective on the way you look at people this week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, first, that the cross is high enough and wide enough and long enough to reach every one of us. We're so grateful that you have allowed us to take that leap of faith, trusting in Jesus and what he did. And we know heaven is our home, but we pray for those whose eyes are blind and they don't see the need for a Savior. We pray their eyes would be open and we would have opportunity to express your love to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks. We'll pick up chapter 6, verse 9 and following next Wednesday night.